Good morning. If you have a Bible, let's open to Mark chapter 10 together. Mark chapter 10, we'll pick up in verse 32. When I was in high school, I played football, and believe it or not, I was a running back. So with all of this big muscle mass, I was a running back. And I remember as kind of 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th grade, doing drills with this thing we called the gauntlet. It was this big orange cage. I don't know if they still have it or not. Ben, do they still have it? Yeah, I hated that thing because I'm about a buck 50, buck 60 now. And my beginning of high school was like 120, 125, 130. And so these things had these big, massive foam arms kind of in rows. And you would have to just take the ball and run through. I hated it because I could barely get through the thing. I think each of the arms weighed about as much as I did. And so we'd kind of run through it, and they would just hit you all over the place and leave at least they left bruises on me. And often they would hit you right, at least they would hit me. I don't know about anybody else. It would hit me right in the gut and just knock the wind out of me. I would just kind of want to lay on the ground and just kind of whimper and cry. And then I got buff my junior and senior year, and it was fine. No, I'm kidding. But I never got buff. I did gain weight, but I never got buff. But that gut-wrenching feeling of just kind of being punched in the gut is kind of like what this passage this week has made me feel like. This passage is a gauntlet of sort. Now, there are ways we could preach this text that would be kind of academic and theoretical and just kind of heady, kind of out in the atmosphere kind of, and not really hit home at all. And we could kind of be left kind of thinking, kind of scratching our head. I have no idea what that's about, but I feel okay. Or we can really wrestle with the teaching that Jesus offers us here. And we might kind of feel like we've been punched in the gut. At least I felt this week as I spent time wrestling with this passage, like I'd been through a gauntlet. And this passage is about a journey. It begins in verse 32 by saying they were on their way. And I love the action in Mark's gospel. Jesus is always doing something. He's always going somewhere. And I would argue, just as the disciples and Jesus and the crowd with him are on a journey in this passage, we are all on a journey. And I'd like to kind of make an argument, sort of cliche, kind of corny, a bit of a truism, that your destiny determines your direction and your discipleship. Or a little bit less cheesy, your purpose, your aim, your goal in life, the thing you are chasing after, determines the kind of life that you will have, and it will determine the kind of person that you will be. You could say your purpose and goals shape what you do and who you are. Your purpose and your goals, what you want, what you're chasing after, determine what you do. But it also determines the kind of person that you are. And this is true in all of life. If our main goal for our daughter was for her to grow up to be a doctor or to be a pop star or to be president or an astronaut or whatever, it would shape the decisions we made as a family a certain way. But if our goal is for her to grow up to be a passionate follower of Jesus, those will be a little bit different set of decisions. It's true for churches. It's true for organizations. Where you're going, what you want, what you're pursuing determines how you're going to get there. It determines the kind of life that you live. And this passage this morning is so hard and so challenging because this passage gets after our motivation. It gets after kind of our purpose and our direction of life. It gets after kind of the desires and the longings of our heart. And so before we pray and dive into this passage, I want to ask a couple somewhat difficult questions for us to kind of begin our thinking this morning. So what is the purpose behind your discipleship? Behind your following of Jesus? What's your purpose? Why are you here this morning? Why do you do kind of the quote-unquote religious things that you do? Why do you pray? Why do you study? Why do you give? Why do you do the religious sort of things you do? What are you wanting Jesus to do for you? What do you want the church to do for you? See, these questions can be a bit uncomfortable to ask because these questions get down beneath the surface and they get to our heart. And so this passage this morning is about two conflicting motivations, two conflicting desires. And Mark takes these two kind of ambitions and desires and goals and dreams and hopes, and he juts them up against one another in what to me seems like a very jarring way. And Jesus invites us in this passage into the way of the cross. He invites us to kind of leave behind our other ambitions and desires and motivations and to follow him with everything that we have. So let's take a moment to pray. Ask for God's help as we spend time in the scriptures this morning. Father, we thank you for this time where we can be together as a family, where we can wrestle and we can study and we can pray and we can allow your truth to work into our heart, into our lives. And God, we pray that you would help us this morning. Father, help us overcome the distractions. Help us to overcome some of the uncomfortableness that we might feel by digging deep into our hearts. Father, help us to really hear from you this morning. God, I pray that you would get behind my words and just allow your truth to speak into our hearts this morning. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, Mark writes that they were on their way. They're going up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And so the story opens up kind of in this dramatic fashion. Jesus and the disciples, and maybe this other small crowd, we don't really know, but Jesus and the disciples, maybe some others, are on a journey. But they're not just on any journey. They are going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is this really significant city in Jesus' day, partly because it is the capital, the political capital, the religious capital of Israel in Jesus' day, but also because all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, Israel was known as a place of violence. Israel was the place where prophets were killed, where prophets were rejected. And so with this kind of ominous tone, we have a picture of Jesus out in front on the way to Jerusalem, leading his crowd of followers. Now, it was customary for rabbis to be in front of their students, to literally kind of be out there leading the way, but there's something a little bit more going on here than just custom. Jesus is intent. Jesus is focused. And the passage tells us that those who were following him were afraid. They were astonished. But there's nothing in the story to indicate why they might be afraid. There's no kind of looming danger underneath the text. There's no kind of bandits or robbers that they're afraid of. So why are those following Jesus afraid? Why are they astonished? And I think it has to do with the kind of intensity and the kind of determination and the kind of focus and purpose with which Jesus is leading them towards Jerusalem. And listen to how the story goes on. It says, again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. It says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. And so this is why the disciples are afraid. This is why they are astonished, because with intensity, with focus and determination, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus knows exactly what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. For the third time, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicts his suffering and he predicts his death. But this time, it is more focused than all of the others. And this time, they are on their way to Jerusalem. They are not, this isn't just something out in the distant nebulous future. This is something waiting for Jesus and waiting for his followers. He says that he is going to be betrayed, that one of his own is going to hand him over to the Jewish religious leaders. And then the Jewish religious leaders are going to hand him over to the pagan Roman Gentiles. This is incredibly ironic that Israel's Savior, that the Israel's Messiah would be handed over to the pagan evil Roman leaders by the Jewish leaders themselves. Not only would he be handed over, he would be condemned to die. He would be mocked. He would be spit on. He would be utterly humiliated. Humiliation in our day is not as big of a deal as it was in Jesus' time. We focus more kind of on the pain and the physical suffering. But this kind of mocking and humiliation was terrible in ancient cultures like this. And he would be flogged, violently whipped. Then he would be killed. doesn't tell us what kind of death he was going to die, but it doesn't need to, because it paints the picture of a violent, terrible death. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what was waiting for him. And it's important that we remember that, because otherwise we might be tempted to view the cross as just kind of a tragic end to an otherwise exemplary life. But as one writer said, Jesus knew his death was not incidental to his mission. Rather, it was absolutely central to both his identity and his purpose on earth. Jesus leads his followers to Jerusalem knowing exactly what was waiting for him. But now, in verse 35, the story shifts pretty dramatically. It says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now this to me is absolutely crazy. Jesus has just predicted his humiliation, his suffering, and his death. And then moments later, James and John, two of Jesus' closest friends and followers, say, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," which just seems crazy. They're coming to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, Israel's Savior, the one who is there and the world was made, through whom everything was made. And they say, "Jesus, we want you to basically be a genie in the bottle for us. Jesus, we want you to write a blank check. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And I think that's crazy. Like, how could they be so audacious to ask Jesus, "Do for us whatever we want"? But then I realize, I kind of do the same thing a lot myself. Sometimes my prayer life is all about what I want God to do for me. Sometimes when I approach times of worship, it's all about how it makes me feel and whether or not I like it and whether or not it's kind of engaging for me. See, when we look at James and John, we shouldn't think how crazy and how foolish they are. When we look at James and John, we should see ourselves. But Jesus doesn't respond the way I would respond if I were Jesus. I don't know about you, but I would want to kind of respond with some sarcasm. Like, "Sure, I'm the Son of God, but I'll do whatever you want. Sure, I'm the creator of the world. I will be at your beck and call." Or I would respond kind of with aggression. Like, "How dare you come to me and make demands like this of me?" But that's not how Jesus responds. Jesus responds in love. Listen, verse 35, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And this is a loving response, because what Jesus does is perform heart surgery right here on the dusty road to Jerusalem. He gets into their deepest desires. And this begs a question of us. What do you want Jesus to do for you? And see, your answer to this question reveals your true motives. It reveals the true desires of your heart. It reveals whether you are after your own power, your own glory, your own self-fulfillment, or whether you are seeking the kingdom and the mission of God. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." So right and left were kind of positions of honor at banquets, kind of big fancy dinners, but they were also positions of power in a royal administration. So in essence, James and John come to Jesus and say, "Hey, we want to be your vice president. We want to be your chief of staff. We want to have high-ranking positions of authority in your administration." They want power. They want respect. They want fame. They want the ability to be kind of influence their will on other people. They want to be right there with Jesus in his glory. Now, don't miss something important here. They believed that Jesus was coming into glory. They believed that Jesus was king. They had an incredibly high view of Jesus. They knew that at one time Jesus is going to reign as king. And yet, with their high view of Jesus, with this respect and this anticipation of Jesus' coming kingdom, they still missed the kind of life, the kind of heart, that Jesus was calling his followers to have. They still missed the call to take up their cross, to deny themselves and follow him instead. They wanted power. They wanted authority. They wanted honor. They wanted respect. They wanted their every wish to be fulfilled. And in verse 38, Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, a cup and baptism in this section are kind of filled with all of these Old Testament allusions. What Jesus is saying is that his glory only comes through suffering. Jesus says, you don't know what you want. You don't know what you're really asking. You want this power and authority. You want all of these things. You want all of this glory, but my glory, Jesus says, only comes through suffering. His glory is on the other side of the cross. And the disciples and James and John just don't get it. To verse 39, it says, "We can," they answered, which just seems incredibly naive to me. But after all, these were called the sons of thunder. They kind of respond, "Yes, we can." And then Jesus said to them, "You will drink this cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. These have been places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." James and John don't know it right now. They don't know it on this road to Jerusalem, but one day they are going to suffer for the gospel. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we read that James was killed by the sword, probably beheaded for his faith in Jesus. In Revelation, we read about John being exiled, spending the last of his days exiled away from everyone he knew, everyone he loved. They were going to suffer for Jesus. Then in verse 41, it says, when the 10 heard about this, so the other disciples, they became indignant with James and John. And I don't know exactly why they were mad, why they were indignant. It might have been because they saw the ridiculousness of this question, "Jesus, do for us whatever we want." But I think it was probably more that they got to James and John first, or that James and John got to Jesus first, that they kind of got a leg up on the rest, that they were kind of the first ones to say, "We want to be your vice president." And so they were indignant because they kind of lost a step. This is the rivalry and the selfish ambition that was displayed in the disciples all of the time. But Jesus kind of takes this as a teaching opportunity. And he says in verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." So Roman leaders ruled by power and exploitation and kind of this authoritarian, totalitarian way of ruling. But Jesus says, verse 43, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all." The word servant is the word for waiting on tables. It's the same word where we get the word deacon. But the word for slave is a different word. It's even lower than a servant. So it's kind of the lowest of the low. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you have to be a servant. Because the kingdom of God is about serving others. You remember from Mark chapter 9, Jesus said almost the same thing. If you want to be first, must be the very last, and must be the servant of all. Notice how radically different this call to service and this call to sacrifice is from the attitude of James and John. James and John were filled with this selfish ambition. But Jesus was calling them, inviting them into a life of service, to be the lowest of the low, but to be great in the kingdom of God. And then verse 45. If you highlight, underline in your Bible, circle this, star it, because this is key. Because Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the heart of this section. It's the heart of the Gospel of Mark. It is the heart of the cross. This is Jesus' mission statement. This is why Jesus came to earth. This is his purpose, his calling in life. It was to come. Jesus was sent on mission from God. It wasn't a fluke of nature that Jesus showed up. It wasn't just some happy accident. Jesus came with a purpose. Jesus came with a mission. And that mission wasn't to be served, but to serve. Jesus, at the core of who he was a servant. He was the only person, as the eternal Son of God, as the royal King, as the Savior of the world, who could expect to be served. He had every right to be served, to be pandered to be lavished upon, to be waited on hand and foot. Instead, he chose to let all of that go and to become a servant. But not only did Jesus come to be a servant, but Jesus came to give his life. His life wasn't taken from him. Jesus willingly gave it up. And it's important that we remember that difference. It wasn't that the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities somehow took something from Jesus without his permission. No, Jesus gave his life on purpose. And he gave it to be a ransom for many. That idea is the idea of having debts paid, having a price paid for a prisoner or a slave's freedom. And so Jesus, in his death on the cross, came to buy our freedom. He came to pay the ransom for our sins. So what did he come to free us from? Well, I think there's a lot of ways to answer that question. But I think in this passage, what Jesus is freeing us from as he dies on the cross for us is, among other things, our selfish ambition. It's the attitude exemplified by James and John. And so remember where we started, that your purpose and your goals shape who you are and they shape what you do. So what is it that you want? What is it that you desire? See, there are two mentalities in this passage. We'll talk about them just briefly. One of them is the idea of James and John, their motivation of what I'm calling consumer discipleship. The other is the attitude and the life embodied by Jesus of cruciform discipleship, consumerism. We all heard that phrase. Our society and our culture is basically built on this idea. It's the idea of what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? And unfortunately, this kind of attitude seeps its way into our discipleship to Jesus. It seeps its way even into the church and into our hearts. What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? So here's how you know you have a consumer attitude. And this is where we kind of have to do the hard work of really wrestling with our motives, with our desires. So think about your relationship to others. If you are a consumer, if you're driven by this kind of consumerism, then you will always be focusing on what others do or do not do for you. You'll always be thinking about the good things that they do for you, how they make you feel, whether or not they make you happy or stressed, or kind of the things they do that get a great kind of grate your nerves, who kind of make you annoyed or whatever. You'll focus on kind of your feelings. You'll focus on just how they make you feel. When someone doesn't do what you think they should, there will be some angst, some frustration, maybe some anger there. You've got this idea of how the other person should live or what the other person should be doing. And when they don't do it, it makes you feel frustrated or stressed or angry or whatever. Or think about it in terms of your relationship to God. If you are a consumer, when you approach God, your prayer life is going to be all about what you want God to do for you. When you approach worship, it's going to be all about how it makes you feel, whether or not you like the songs the song leader picked out, whether or not you thought the sermon was boring, or whether it could use a couple more jokes. If this is kind of your mindset, you walk away from a worship service critiquing it like you would a movie, or like your, what's the guy's name on American Idol, the British guy, Simon something or other, the song leader was a little bit pitchy today. If you're a consumer, that's the way you'll approach the church. That's the way you approach your relationship to God. That's how you approach your relationship with other people. What does it do for me? What do I get out of it? And this kind of mindset, is toxic. This kind of mindset will kill your relationship with God. This kind of mindset will kill a church. This kind of consumer mindset will kill your relationships with other people. But then there is the way of Jesus, what we could call cruciformity, which is kind of a technical term. It's helpful for me because it's weird and it's not a word I use on a normal basis, so maybe it's helpful for you, but all it means is cross-shaped. This is the cross-shaped kind of life. It's the way of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is what we are called to as followers of Jesus. You know that this is the kind of life you're living, shaped by the cross. Because in your relationships to others, you could care less about how they treat you. You're focused on what you can do for them. Your relationship with God is based around what God has already done for you, not what you hope God might do. And to borrow from JFK, your relationship to the church isn't about what the church can do for you. It's about what you can do for the church. This kind of mindset is embodied by 1 John chapter 3. And I love this because it shows us that though John in this passage just did not get it at all, he eventually came to realize what it was all about. And he says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And that is what we are called to. That is the kind of life that we are called to live. The words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Look not to your own interests, but each of you look to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, this is the kind of life that we are called to. We are called to serve and we are called to give because that's exactly who Jesus was. He served. And he gave. And so that's what we're invited into today. That's the freedom that we are offered in Jesus. To no longer worry about your own desires, your own preferences, your own comfort. No longer spending so much time and energy focusing on how to fulfill yourself, but realizing that Jesus already gave himself for us. And that in him we have everything we need. That's the invitation this morning. The invitation this morning is for us to live lives as individuals, as families, and as a church that is shaped not by our selfish desires and ambitions, but shaped by the cross, willing to serve and to give, just as Jesus has already given himself for us to lead us into this freedom. So this morning, if you need the life that Jesus offers, if you need to step into this kind of selfless, cruciform, cross-shaped life, then you've got a chance to do that. If you've already been baptized, if you've already begun a relationship with Jesus but gotten away from this kind of selflessness, then step back into it today. Make the decision right where you are to live this kind of life. And if you need to do that in a public way or if you need to ask for prayers as you do it, you've got a chance to do that. Or if you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, died to yourself in baptism and received new life as you were raised in Jesus' resurrection through baptism, you got a chance to talk about that now. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and sing.